Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah? The book of Isaiah, chapter 65. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 25 this morning. And as we do this, I think it's important to grasp that visions of the future, pictures of the future, are often meant to affect the present. Okay? Pictures of the future, images or visions of the future, are meant to affect the present. I think about this with a whole variety of movies, right? Classic Back to the Future 2. Right, where Marty McFly, Michael J. Fox, has this vision of the future in which Biff is president, is right. The future looks bleak, and so part of the point is he has to, in some sense, affect this timeline so that he can change the future, so that he can make it different. There are other movies, sort of dystopias like WALL-E, which is meant to be this vision, that this picture of the future where our wildest dreams come true. We don't have to walk anywhere. We just ride around drinking giant Big Gulp Slurpees and completely destroying planet Earth, right? A vision of the future that's meant to change the present. I even think about a classic song, at least in my Christian circles, in the 1990s. See if this brings any flashbacks to some of you. Ray Bolts' song, Thank You. I probably heard that like at least 200 times, right? Sung for special music every other week, right? But part of the reason that song was so powerful that it resonated with people, because it has this vision of the future, right? In heaven, standing before the Lord, and God saying, well done, for these things that maybe in the present we're not even aware of. And so this vision of the future is meant to inspire us, meant to change how we act in the present. And I think this is true for Isaiah 65 as well, that what we're going to see here is a picture of what's ahead of us, a picture of what eternity looks like. And as we think about this, that part of our goal this morning is to say, what is that future that God has planned for us in eternity? But also to say, what does that mean then for us in the present? How does that change how we think about our life and calling in our world today? So Isaiah chapter 65, starting in verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord. They and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the word of God. As we think about this text this morning, there's a lot packed into this text. We could actually spend several weeks just trying to work through all the details of this text. But this morning, as we think about this, I want us to focus on especially how we work for eternity, where we work for eternity, and how working for eternity affects us now. So when we look at this passage, we can think about this question, how does this work for eternity happen? When we think about this text, what does it teach us about our work in eternity and our work now for eternity? Well, I think that one of the main observations that I see in this text is that if there is any work that we do, that it's rooted in receiving God's work, that God is the initiator. It is always God who is at work first that then calls for some kind of response on our part. So there are all kinds of echoes in this text of Genesis 1 through 3. There's all kinds of echoes here. Most obviously, several times we hear God saying, I will create. I will create. And it's significant, I think, that the word here, the Hebrew word for create is bara, the same word that we find in Genesis 1. That God is doing something here that is parallel to this activity of creation in Genesis 1. And in fact, when we see what God says about what he's going to do and what he will create, I think we see three things. First, here's the way I put it. God's work takes us back to the future. When we hear this phrase, I will create new heavens and a new earth, that compels us to go back to Genesis and to think again about what is God doing there? What's God's point? What's God's project? That what we see in Isaiah 65 is that God never gives up on that initial project. That God doesn't say, here's my plan A to start this world, to create this world, to create my image bearers who have a role and a calling in this world. And what do we do before the plane can even get off the ground? Right? Genesis 2 and 3, we kind of crash and burn. And so God could say, well, that stunk. Right? That was kind of a bad... I guess I should have thought that one through in more detail before I really... But that's not what God does. God says in the midst of this, when we take God's creation, when we take God's purposes and we crash and burn, God says, I'm not giving up on this project. Right? I have intentions here that I am not going to let human sin thwart my creation. I'm not going to let human sin ultimately have the last word over humanity. I'm not going to let death have the last word. And so we have to see, I think, from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, that God continues his work to further his purposes that he has from the beginning. So we have to see here, I think, that even as God is saying new heavens and new earth, that there's a sense of continuity that takes us all the way back to Genesis. Right, where we've been going all throughout this series to say there's something about who we are and there's something about God's intentions for human life that's vital. God's work also takes us back to our purpose. Notice in verse 18, God says, I will create what? I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. So as we think about this story that starts in Genesis, that human beings crash and burn because of our sin, what does God do in Genesis 12? He calls Abraham and he calls this people, this covenant community, to in the midst of a creation that's rejected him, he's created people who get what life is about. A people who acknowledge him and worship him. But not only that, to create a people whose life together and whose life in the world is something different. Right? It's something that connects up with God's original intentions. God says, I created this world for you to trust in me, right? That I will provide for you. So take a Sabbath once a week. And every 7 years, take this Sabbath year, right? That they were supposed to, in the midst of a fallen world, live in a way that's different, that people would see and be drawn to who God is. And so Isaiah writes to the people of Israel in a time when Israel is crashing and burning. Because the sin that affects Adam is the same sin that affects the people of Israel. And so as Isaiah writes this text, he's saying, even in the midst of your sin, people of God, there is hope that you will be who God intended you to be. Because as God's people, sometimes we tend to act like the good news is really for people out there, right? And Isaiah is saying, there's good news for you. Because the sin that has affected you, the sin that I gave you this mission in the midst of this world, and you've taken my mission and you've crashed and burned it, that mission is going to get back on track. You, my people, are going to actually do what you're called to do. You, Jerusalem, will be a delight and its people a joy. And I think in this, I think certainly Isaiah is thinking about the city of Jerusalem, but what happens as we look at the rest of Scripture is we start to see that this city is not just a particular place in the Middle East, but that we are the new Jerusalem, that we are the people of God, that we are called to be, what does Jesus say? A city set on a hill. And Isaiah, as he looks into the future, says, ultimately, this is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to be. And when this happens, God says in verse 19, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. Do you ever think about God rejoicing over you? God rejoicing over us, God rejoicing over His creation, right? When I see this already in how I, as a parent, think about my kids, right? When they get something, right? Especially when they're little and they're first doing these like very basic kinds of things, right? Where it's like, yes, they can tell us that they did something in their diaper. Success. Right, there is rejoicing, but not as much as rejoicing as when they move beyond the diapers. Right? Then, right, as parents, you're like, yes, they have this basic human capacity that hopefully everybody has. Yes, they got it. Right? There's rejoicing, there's delight because they're actually doing it, they're actually getting it. They're functioning in the way they're meant to function. And it's amazing to see that when we receive God's work, when we live life as God intended it, we bring God joy. We bring a smile to our Savior's face. So as we think about working for eternity in the picture that Isaiah gives us, I mean, to me, hopefully as I'm saying these things, you're hearing much of what Pastor Eric has said over the last few weeks, that this is not about us generating it, but it's about us responding to God's work. It's not about us establishing our own kingdom, but it's about us receiving God's kingdom and living into that call. But as Isaiah gives us this picture of eternity, and as he gives us this picture of where things are headed, maybe you read this and thought, I don't know if this sounds like the typical picture of eternal life. Does this sound like what you think of as heaven? And so I think when we talk about working for eternity, we secondly need to think about the question, where? Where are we talking about when we're looking at Isaiah 65? Or I would encourage you later today, look at Revelation 21 and 22, a similar and a kind of parallel picture of where this is all going. And so I think it's important to say, where are we at, right? Physically, geographically, where are we at? And Scripture is very clear here, I think, a new heavens and a new earth. A new earth. So I think part of what we have to do is clear up a little bit of confusion. So I went into my theological tool belt and pulled out these fun terms, okay? Hang with me. A lot of times, I think, Christians get confused about the difference between what we would call an intermediate state. In other words, what happens when you die? Where do we go when we die? Versus our final state. In the intermediate state, right, our bodies die, right? Our bodies decay, but nevertheless, God takes care of our soul. Even Jesus on the cross talks about being, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul says later in the New Testament, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so this is part of our confidence as Christians, is that even as we face death, we know that even in death, God holds us. But when you look at Scripture, the end goal is not just to be separated from our bodies and be somewhere else in heaven with God forever. In Scripture, the hope is resurrection, right? That our actual bodies are raised, are renewed, are glorified, and that part of being a body means that we live on a renewed, a new earth. Right? This is the part, if you're familiar with, if you remember back to the book of Acts, which we did a little while ago, when Acts goes to Athens, which is the center of Greek philosophy, he preaches this message about Jesus. It's when he gets to the resurrection that he loses people. Because a lot of people, you know, don't have any problem with thinking about, okay, we continue to exist after we die. But there are many world religions. There are people who maybe aren't that religious at all who believe in some kind of existence after death. But part of what's unique about Jewish thought and then Christian thought is this emphasis that God cares about our bodies so much that he's going to raise us up, body and soul, on the last day, glorified, purified from sin and the effects of sin, but nevertheless, material bodies. It's really important to get this, and you see this even in the beginning in Genesis, has a word play here in Hebrew. The word Adam in Hebrew simply means humanity. We are Adam, made from Adama, earth or dust. Right? That's who we are. That's part of our nature, that as image bearers of God, right, we straddle this line between the spiritual and the physical world. Maybe a better way to say it sounds kind of science fiction-y, but we are earthlings, right? Earthlings made from the earth. Or if I was translating it, I think you could get at this wordplay maybe by, instead of saying Adam and Eve, translating it Dusty and Eve. Sounds like a good country song too, doesn't it? Didn't Aaron tell us a few weeks ago we should listen to country music? I think there was something about that. Sermon. Okay, all right. So there's something like that. So what you see is, if we want to get the story of Scripture right, we have to start in the right spot, which means understanding that we're not Martians. We're not made simply for to go some other place to leave the world behind. We're made from the earth for the earth, right? That we have a task in this world, and that there's a reason that we enjoy things of this world. Like going to the beach. Sounds pretty nice about this time of year, right? But going to the beach and enjoying what God has made. There's a reason we enjoy physical exercise and exertion and a good game of basketball, even when the students beat us at Kuiper. It's tough. There's a reason that we enjoy these things, because God has made us from the earth, and in some sense for the earth, to bear his image, to be stewards of what he has made. Oftentimes, it's a little bit difficult to tell this exactly right, and we sometimes, I think, misdiagnose the problem. We misdiagnose the problem and say the problem is maybe who we are, that we have bodies, or that we're in this place, right? That it's the earth, and that's a real danger. And so to illustrate this danger, I want to take you back to another important part of my childhood, which was watching the Statler Brothers every Saturday night. My mom's here today, so you can ask her why we did this. Okay. This was what we did. And so I want to share with you just a brief clip of a classic hymn sung by the Statler Brothers, which I think kind of gets it right and kind of gets it wrong. Okay?
This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what would I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.
All right, but you guys didn't start class. Come on, that's good. We could really get the beat there. Now, what you get in this song. Now, what's good about this song, I think, is it says our citizenship is in heaven, right? I can't feel at home in this world anymore. But why do they say that, or why should we say that? Part of the reason that we groan in dealing with this world, part of the reason that we express pain, and in some sense, you know, when it comes our time, hopefully we're ready to say it's time. But the reason that we suffer is because of sin, because of rebellion against God, because things in this world are not the way they're supposed to be. And so we have to be very careful that we don't misdiagnose the problem and say, I don't feel at home in this world, God, because you made it. Right? I should have been somewhere else and you put me here. Why is there a sense of longing in us? There's a sense of longing because what we long for is God. What we long for is a world set right, a world without sin. And so we have to be really careful that we understand the root problem and the solution. I also think, no more music, but one of my favorite illustrations from the Jesus Storybook Bible. I don't know if you don't have the Jesus Storybook Bible, even if you don't have kids, you should buy it, because it's great, incredibly rich theologically. Remember the resurrected Jesus? Comes to the disciples, and the disciples are kind of scratching their heads, like, what's going on? Right? Is this guy a ghost? Is this, right? Are we all just delusional? What's happening? And Jesus says, I'm hungry, give me some fish. He wants to make very clear he is not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat fish. Resurrected, glorified Jesus eats fish. Right? There is a reason when you look at Scripture, even to think about the opening passage that we read from Isaiah 25, oftentimes visions of heaven, visions of hope, visions of the future involve food. Did you pick that up? Aged wine and fine meats. Right? There's this vision that what we have in store for us in the future is really good food. Really good food. And what does food do? Food implies bodies. Food, if you go back to Genesis 1, food implies work. God says, I've created this whole world. I've created all these plants as food for you. Now work, gather, right? Work does not mean sin. Work happens apart from sin. Work happens before sin enters the picture. And so we need to really be sure that we're diagnosing the problem correctly. And I think that this is really the point of distinction here that we need to see. Why do we struggle? Why do we experience heartache, pain in our work in this world? Because sin leads to labor that is in vain. Sin leads to labor that is in vain. And so it's interesting to hear Isaiah 65 in contrast with Deuteronomy. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, the people are about to enter the promised land, and God says, if you follow my words, if you choose life, that's going to mean blessing. If you sin, if you ignore me, if you go against my ways, here's what's going to happen. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. A people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce. See, the problem is not the land. The problem is not bodies. The problem is not even work. The problem is that as they sin, they experience futility in their work. They experience this sense of loss, that we have invested something here, but now it's been lost. And so it's interesting then to think about this in contrast with what we see in Isaiah 65, because Isaiah 65 is not a vision absent of work. It's not a vision without work. It's a vision of work that is grounded in trust. And so what happens here is that people see the result of their work. Isaiah 65, again, they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. And so part of what strikes me about Isaiah 65, if you read this and read the vision that it gives of the new heavens and the new earth, what does it look like when everything is set right? When Jesus comes back and restores all things, it actually looks in some ways remarkably like life now, purged of sin, purged of the effects of sin. That people have renewed hearts that trust God, and so they are able to actually image God, to bear His image as they go about these tasks of building houses, of planting vineyards, of sowing and reaping, of planning and executing and realizing the fulfillment of those plans. That this is the vision of eternity that we have here. Not sitting on a cloud somewhere just playing a harp or something like that, like you might see in popular visions of what this looks like. And we know, we see elsewhere in Scripture that a key part of all eternity of this experience of the new heavens and new earth will be focused in worship and praise of God. But I think the biblical evidence also says that that's not all we do. That eternity, that our experience of the new heavens and new earth is not simply an endless worship service in that sense. That there's a sense in which worship grounds everything we do, but even our experience, as much as we can tell from Isaiah, looks as though there is still going to be these, what we might think of as almost mundane tasks to our life. That it's taking what God has given and being good stewards of this. So how does this vision of where we will be, right? The new earth, an earth that is cleansed, that is purified, an earth that is holy and righteous, how does this affect what we do now? Well, I've said this a few times, but I think we have to have a proper perspective on our work now. The problem is not where we are, right? This physical earth. The problem is not what we are, that we have physical material bodies. The problem is not even work. The problem is sin. Failure to trust God. And this is really important. This sin works its way into all of these things. Sin certainly affects our work so that it becomes distorted, so that we experience, life in our day-to-day jobs not always as life-giving and fulfilling, but difficult, boring, maybe unfulfilling, maybe just painful. But we have to keep in mind the problem is not work itself, but what we have made of this world in our sin, what we have made of our work because of sin. I'm not 100% sure here, but I have a hunch that Paul, when he writes 1 Corinthians, actually has this phrase in mind from Isaiah 65, verse 23, when it says, "They will not toil, they will not labor in vain." Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, "Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." You know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul wants the church, he's just gotten done talking, 1 Corinthians 15 is a whole passage about the resurrection and the hope that we have for the future, and he wants the church to understand that what they do now, their work now in the Lord, means something. That it lasts, that it will endure. So where does your labor seem in vain? I won't tell you which one of my daughters will sometimes do this. Actually, maybe it's both of them. Kind of blurs together. When they're asked to do something, like unload the dishwasher, the response will be, "But I did that yesterday." Like, yes, and now there are more dirty dishes, and now there's more to do. Right? There's a sense in which it seems like, well, I do all this work, and what happens? You have to do it again. You have to do it again. And you have to keep going. Where does your labor seem in vain? Part of this is just realizing that work is this daily task that we're called to. And so that's, in that sense, it's good, it's normal to perhaps feel like, man, I just did this yesterday. Yep, and now we get up and we do it again. And we do it again. This is part of the call to faithfulness. And so we have to shift our perspective a little bit. But even as we think about our work and about our work being in vain, I would ask you this question. Does your labor seem in vain because you're seeking to create something yourself? Because you're building your own kingdom. Right? Do you feel like, man, I'm just putting in more hours at work. I'm trying to get ahead. I've really done the planning. I've done the research to make sure, right, that my 401k looks exactly like it's supposed to. I'm planning strategically, but there's a sense where I feel like I can never be sure, I can never be completely stable, I can never be completely secure. Because it could fall apart at any moment. And so part of what I would suggest this morning is that if you have a sense of feeling like your labor's in vain, feeling like this isn't going to last, this isn't going to endure, I'm just working harder and harder and harder, and I can't make it stick, then maybe that's God telling you You're trying to build your own kingdom. And instead of trying to overcome that sense of vanity about your work, you need to thank God for that struggle, because He's trying to use that to point you to something that will endure, to something that will last, to something that will stick. But maybe even as you say, look, I've given this over to God, that I am laboring in the Lord, that you know, maybe you're a parent who is just at your wit's end about how to minister effectively to your child. That you pray for them, you coach them, you walk alongside them, and it seems like it's not sticking. It seems like it's not worth it. It seems like it's hopeless. Or maybe you're in a marriage where you just give yourself to your spouse and you daily are relying on God's strength to give you what you need to work hard to love this person who at times is just completely unlovable and doesn't seem interested at all. And you feel like your labor is in vain. Maybe it's in this friendship or this relationship that you've developed with someone and that you have been actively seeking to connect with them, that you've been seeking to be light and light, to just love them. And yet they're not responsive. Where does your labor seem in vain? When I think about this question, I think about Jesus on the cross. He had spent the last 3 years working without a home, no place to lay his head. He was so committed to his mission that he was constantly giving himself. And yet he looks down from the cross, and as he thinks about his 12 disciples, and looks down at the crowd, where are they? One out of 12 was there. As he thought about his life and what he had given himself to, I think the temptation would be to say, this is in vain. What did I do? What did I really accomplish? Even his disciples ran away because he seemed like he failed. And Peter knew full well that messiahs don't die. That's not how the story is supposed to go. And so I think the temptation that was there for Jesus is there for us to look around and say, is this really worth it? Am I really making a difference? What's this about? Jesus said in John 12:24 that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, only then will it bear fruit. Only then will it bring forth life. And I want to encourage you this morning to recognize that your labor is not in vain, because His labor is not in vain. That even though to all appearances it looked like this was it, that He had failed, God was at work in powerful ways. And so you look around your life and maybe you feel like you can't do it, like you failed. Like you can't keep doing this work day in and day out, whether it's your job or your marriage or your relationships. Do not give up. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray.